Well, I stand before you as an exhibit of human frailty. And I would ask your prayers that the promise of Jesus may be fulfilled, that his strength is made perfect in human weakness. I'm afraid it's very difficult for me to assert my voice so that I shall not be able to be emotional as I ought to be because of what I'm talking to you about this morning. Last Sunday I spoke about the need for people of integrity, both in the church and in the nation, and suggested that integrity is the quality of an integrated person who is all of a piece, in harmony with himself or herself. And I suggested that if we became disintegrated personalities as a result of the fall, through the transforming power of Jesus Christ, we are becoming reintegrated again. And that in that process of reintegration, as human personalities, our mind has a fundamental place. But today I move from our mind to our emotions. Well, I think none of you would suspect me of emotionalism, because I'm one of those cold fish called an Englishman. I'm descended from Anglo-Saxons, and I haven't a drop of Celtic blood in my veins. I'm shy, reserved, and buttoned up. Besides, I was brought up in an English public school on the philosophy of the stiff upper lip. I was taught the manly virtues of fortitude and courage and self-discipline, and I was warned that if I should ever feel any emotion, I must on no account show it. And then I got converted. And I learned to my astonishment that God, whom I always thought was impassible, that is to say, incapable of emotion, speaks in Scripture of his burning anger and of his vulnerable love. As, for example, in the passage in Hosea that was read to us just now. Then I read about Jesus Christ, the perfect human being, and I found that he was no tight-lipped, bloodless, unemotional ascetic. On the contrary, there was an occasion when he turned on hypocrites with anger, that he looked on the rich young ruler and loved him. I learned that he could rejoice in spirit, and that in the Garden of Gethsemane he sweated drops of blood in unimaginable anguish. I learned that he was moved with compassion towards people in need and in suffering, and that he even burst into tears, can you imagine it, twice in public. But then he wasn't brought up at an English public school. I have many texts today, not only one, but if you wanted one, I would choose the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35. Jesus wept. Well, it is then evident that you and I, human beings, made in the image of God, have been created not only rational, but emotional as well. Our emotions are an integral part of our created humanness, and they have a vital place in our Christian life. So let me divide what I have to say, what I even dare to believe God wants me to say to you, into two parts. I would like to speak first about the essential place of the emotions in Christian discipleship, And then secondly, I want to speak about the relations between the mind and the emotions. Firstly, then, the essential place of the emotions. Last Sunday, I spoke of the essential place of the mind in Christian discipleship, its place in worship, its place in faith, its place in divine guidance, and so on. And I want to show that the emotions are equally important in our Christian discipleship, and I think I will have time to give you four examples. A, the place of the emotions in spiritual experience. The Holy Spirit, in his ministry to believers, we read in the New Testament, pours God's love into our hearts. Romans 5, verse 5. And he bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, causing us to cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8, verse 16 and 17. And he causes us also to say, behold, what amazing love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God. 1 John 3, verse 1. Now, in addition to that, you know the words of Peter, that although we don't see Christ today, how we long to see him, but we don't see him, yet nevertheless we trust him and we love him, and we know what it is to be filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Have you ever had that experience? I think I can honestly say I have. I know what that means. Now, it is true there are many varieties of Christian experience. As you know, if you read church history and Christian biographies, and one thing we must never do is to try and stereotype Christian experience so that we insist that everybody else has exactly the same experience as we have known. But nevertheless, all Christian people, from time to time, are simply overwhelmed with joyful gratitude for the love and the salvation and the fatherhood of our God. There is a place for emotion in our spiritual experience. B, there is a place for emotion in public worship. Do you know what you do when you assemble on Sundays for worship? You don't only come to church, you know. Do you know what you come to? Hebrews 12 tells us, you come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You come to thousands upon thousands of angels. You come to the universal assembly of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You come to God, who is the judge of all, and to the spirits of justified believers who have now been made perfect. And you come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, through his shed and sprinkled blood. What a recognition this is of the cosmic significance of what we're doing when we come together to worship. And this dimension transforms our worship. I know that on Sunday sometimes you come maybe to a very small handful of God's people, and you look around and you say to yourself, what a heterogeneous bunch of peculiar people there are in the church today. And then you remember, as the prayer book tells us, that we are in the presence of God and of the angels and archangels and of all the company of heaven, and we begin to be transported beyond ourselves into the realm of eternal and unseen reality, and we are profoundly moved by that combination of joy and wonder and awe that we call worship. I don't think I know any more emotional experience than coming to public worship. I find I'm never far from tears when I think of the sheer wonder of what we have come to be and to do as part of the heavenly company, the great number company that no man can number, who are standing before the throne of God. There is emotion in personal experience, in public worship. Then see, there is or should be immersion in gospel preaching. Now, Paul took trouble to use his mind in his preaching. As I suggested last week, Paul defended the gospel, argued the gospel, unfolded the gospel. He knew what it was to speak of the whole counsel of God, and his massive intellect was involved in unfolding the gospel. But you know, his unfolding of the gospel was never cold and never arid, because to his exposition he added an appeal. He said, "We are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us, and we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." I wish there were more preachers who, in addition to an intellectual exposition of the gospel, were willing to lean over the pulpit with tears in their eyes and beg the people to come to Christ. We need more tears. Paul spoke often of the tears that he shed when he was preaching the everlasting gospel of God. Many of you know the name of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who in the 50s and 60s was certainly the greatest preacher in this country. He died, what, 5-6 years ago. He wrote a marvelous book on preaching called Preaching and Preachers. And I want to quote this. He asks himself, what is preaching? And gives his own definition. It is logic on fire. Eloquent reason. Are these contradictions? Of course they are not, he said. Reason concerning this truth ought to be mightily eloquent, as you see it in the case of the Apostle Paul and others. Preaching is theology on fire. And a theology that does not catch fire, he says, I maintain, is a defective theology. Or a man's understanding of it is defective. Preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire. Well, I know some pulpits that are on fire. I want to telephone the fire brigade to come and put it out, because there isn't much theology there. And I know pulpits that are full of theology that are dry as dust. But the combination of theology coming through a man who is on fire with his theology, with what he believes, is almost irresistible. Do you know the name of Sangster, William Sangster, great Methodist preacher in this city during and after the war? He tells a story of how once he was a member of a little committee or panel that was interviewing young men who were candidates for the pastoral ministry. One young man was being interviewed who was really, in a sense, more a rabbit than a man. He was so shy and diffident, you know. And when the group gave him an opportunity to speak for himself, he said, "Well, gentlemen, I think I ought to explain to you that I'm not the kind of man who'd ever set the River Thames on fire." Now, you know what that means, don't you? It means to create a stir in the city. Sangster, with consummate wisdom, turned to him and said, "Young man and brother, I'm not interested on whether you can set the River Thames on fire. What I want to know is this. If I picked you up by the scruff of your neck and dropped you into the Thames, would it sizzle?" In other words, are you on fire? So there is a place for immersion in gospel preaching. And fourthly, there is a, or D, there is a place for immersion in our pastoral and social ministry. Now, in this, as in all things, Jesus is our perfect model. I want to ask you to visualize him at the graveside of Lazarus in the second lesson that we had this morning. I want to ask you to remember that at the graveside of Lazarus, Jesus was face to face with death. And according to Scripture, death is an alien intrusion into God's good world. It was no part of his original purpose for human beings, and it is no part of his ultimate purpose either. Death in the Bible is called an enemy. In fact, it is the last enemy to be destroyed, which is death. How then would you expect Jesus to react when he was face to face with the arch enemy of God and of human beings? Well, you may be surprised at the answer. He reacted with two violent emotions. The first was anger and indignation. According to verses 33 and 38 of John 11, he groaned, according to the King James Version, or he sighed, according to the New English Bible, or he was deeply moved, according to the New International Version. But you know, the Greek verb means that he snorted. It is a word that is used literally of the snorting of horses. And metaphorically it is used in the Bible, in the New Testament, of snorting with anger and indignation. So C.K. Barrett, in his commentary on John's Gospel, says, it is beyond question that embrimesthai, this Greek verb, implies anger. Well, here is another theologian who has written about it, the great B.B. Warfield, the Presbyterian minister between the wars in the United States. He writes, what John tells us is that Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus not in a state of uncontrollable grief, but in a state of irrepressible anger. Why? Because he saw the evil of death, its unnaturalness, what Calvin called its violent tyranny. And in Mary's grief, he contemplates the misery of the whole human race, and he burns with rage against the oppressor of mankind that he has come to destroy, and so on. And I believe there ought to be more anger and indignation in Christian people today in the face of evil, of social injustice, of political tyranny, of racial discrimination, the cynical wickedness of the pornographers and of the drug pushers who are making fortunes out of the weakness of other human beings and at the cost of their ruin. We ought to be angry in the face of evil in all its ugly manifestations, because these things are hateful to God, and they ought to be hateful to us as well. But Jesus didn't only show anger and indignation, he showed sorrow and compassion. On seven separate occasions in the Gospels, we read that Jesus was moved with compassion towards the leprosy sufferer, towards the crowds who were hungry and helpless, the widow of Nain who'd lost her only boy, and so on. And here we read in verse 35, Jesus wept. Not now tears of anger, but tears of sympathy for the bereaved. Don't you think it is beautiful, my friend, as I do, that in the face of death and bereavement, Jesus was so deeply moved, first with indignation over evil, and then with compassion towards the victims of evil. First he snorted, and then he wept. I think we need more passion in our Christian discipleship and mission and ministry and mission today, more anger against evil, more sympathy towards the victims of evil. If we are the authentic followers of Jesus of Nazareth, should we not feel deeply for the poor and the hungry and the unemployed and the homeless and the victims of drug abuse and of AIDS and of the unborn children at risk in our selfish society and the street kids who've been abandoned by their parents in many of the great cities of the world? Should we not feel compassion for the alienated and the lost who've never heard of Jesus? Or if they've heard of him, haven't yet come to him? Where is our compassion today? Friends, there is a place for deep emotion, strong emotion in the Christian life, in spiritual experience, in public worship, in gospel preaching, in pastoral ministry. The place of the emotions. Then secondly, I want to come on more briefly to the relations between the mind and the emotions. It isn't good enough just to speak of the place of the mind and the place of the emotions and leave them apart from one another. We're talking about the integrated Christian. How can the mind and the emotions be integrated? Well, there are many, many things that could be said, but I select two on which Scripture lays emphasis and in both of which the mind is given the primary place. The first is negative, that the mind controls the emotions, or should do, and the second is positive, that the mind stimulates the emotions. So the first is negative, the mind controls the emotions, or should do. Now, at many periods in the history of the world, there have been some who have campaigned for the unfettered expression of the emotions. In the Greco-Roman world, there were the followers of Bacchus, or of Dionysus, as he was also called, who was worshipped by his adherents in orgies of wine and sex and dancing. And there was no fettering of the emotions there. In our day, popular Freudianism, and I call it popular because I think many have not understood what Freud meant by repression, causing inhibitions, but many people think that Freud taught that we must suppress, that we must not, rather, suppress any of our emotions, but must allow them free rein and give vent to them. And popular existentialism has given further impetus to this, urging us to find our human authenticity by being ourselves and expressing ourselves and so on. Now, there are many movements, you see, that are saying this. Give vent to your emotions. But the Christian can never go that way. Our whole human being, including our emotions, has been tainted and twisted by the fall. That's what total depravity means. Total depravity has never meant that all human beings are as depraved as they could possibly be. That's ridiculous. Nobody could possibly believe in that. The totality of our human depravity is not in its degree, but in its extent. Every part of our humanness has been tainted by the fall. Our mind, our emotions, our sexuality, our conscience, our will. And because our emotions are tainted, we cannot simply give vent to all of them unchecked. Our emotions are ambiguous because we are ambiguous. Some of our emotions are good, but other of our emotions are not. And we have to learn to discriminate between them. Take anger. Now Ephesians 4:26, quoting Psalm 4 verse 4, says, "Be angry, but do not sin." So there is a recognition that there are two forms of anger. There is righteous anger and there is unrighteous anger. Righteous anger is what God feels in the presence of evil. That's why we read often in the Bible of the wrath or anger of God. It's aroused by evil and by evil alone. It's righteous anger. But unrighteous anger is full of pride, spite, envy, malice, and revenge, and is called in the New Testament one of the works of the flesh, one of the expressions of our fallen human nature. So, when feelings of anger arise within us, what do we do? It would be very, very foolish to give in to them all. No, our mind takes over. And our mind says to us, now just wait a minute, wait a minute. What are these feelings of anger that are rising within me? Is it righteous anger or is it unrighteous anger? Is it anger against evil or is it really a form of injured pride? Our mind is the censor of our emotions. Or maybe I could give another example from love. What do you say to a married man who says he's fallen in love with another woman? And he says, I can't help it. I'm a helpless victim of this love that has arisen within me. I'm determined to divorce my wife and repudiate my children and marry this other woman because this love has taken hold. What do you say? You say to him, you're a fool. You are not the hapless victim of your emotions. If you behave like that, you're like an animal, not like a human being. You have accepted a lifelong commitment to your wife. You have responsibilities to your children. You must put this other woman out of your mind and out of your life entirely. It simply isn't true that people fall in love and can't help it. Instantaneous falling in love is an illusion. No, there is a little no man's land when you begin to feel attractive. And you could allow yourself to fall in love, or you can stop it at that moment. And the mind has to be censor of the emotions, whether anger or love or anything else. That's negative, the mind controlling. But now, positive, the mind stimulates the emotions. Nothing sets the heart on fire more than vistas of truth that God enables us to perceive. Do you remember, of course you do, the story of the Emmaus walk? The risen Jesus joined those two disciples on the way to Emmaus. He opened up the scriptures to them. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then he vanished. And what did the disciples say to one another? Did not our hearts burn within us? That's emotion. Did not our hearts take fire? When? When he opened to us the scriptures. When we perceived truth that we'd never perceived before, we were stirred to the roots of our being. Our mind, you see, can stimulate our emotions. I'll give you one other example. 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ moves us. How does it move us? Is it because we stand before the cross and are emotionally affected by Jesus dying for us? The answer is yes and no. Yes, because you can never contemplate the cross without being deeply stirred. But no, because what Paul goes on to say is this. I mean no, if by no, you mean that the mind has no part in the emotion. What Paul says is this, the love of Christ moves us because we are convinced. Now isn't that amazing? It is a conviction that leads to the love of Christ moving us, a conviction that one died for all, therefore all died, and those who live as a result of his death and resurrection must live not unto themselves, but unto him. In other words, because the life we enjoy today we have received from Christ and his death and resurrection, the logic is that we have to live it unto Christ. We received it from him, so we live it unto him. That's the logic. And when we're convinced of these things, as we reflect upon them and meditate on them, our heart is stirred within us, and the love of Christ tightens its grip upon us and leaves us no alternative but to live for him. So I conclude. Dear friends, dear sisters and brothers, our emotions are a fundamental part of our created humanness. So let's not deny them or suppress them or be afraid of them. We are emotional people. God has made us that way. But our emotions are fallen. They have been tainted by the fall. So let's keep a critical eye on them. Let's keep our mind and our emotions together, allowing our mind to control and stimulate our emotions. Last week I finished with that phrase of Chaim Potok, that a mind without a heart is nothing. Today I say to you that a heart without a mind is nothing. As one person wrote, I think it was Bishop Handley Mole of Durham at the end of the last century, beware equally of an undevotional theology, which is a mind without a heart, and of an untheological devotion, which is a heart without a mind. Let us keep them together, because they're both part of our humanness. Let us pray. We'll spend a few moments in silence. Thank God for our humanness. Thank God he's made us rational. Thank God he's made us emotional. And let us pray that we may become integrated human beings. Some silent prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we worship you, that you have created us in your own image, and that although we are fallen and sinful, the image has not been destroyed. We still have a degree of rationality. We still have these profound emotions that stir us to the depths of our being. Thank you so much for being human. Thank you so much for Jesus Christ, the perfect, the one and only God-man, who brings to us the perfect model of humanness. We pray that you will make us like him, and that increasingly mind and heart may be integrated in the fullness of our humanity. We pray this for ourselves and for one another, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.